Our text consists of the chapter and verses that we read, Mark 5, 1 through 20. And as we make our way through the passage, we will quote from it from time to time. The power of the passage, of course, is the power of Christ displayed in setting that demonic-possessed man free, delivering him from Satan's cruel bondage, some ways representing the very heart of Christ's saving work. He came to lay down his life, but the very purpose he came to lay down his life for was that he might have the right to deliver his own from Satan's bondage. He has the power, but until he laid down his life, he does not have the right. God's own righteousness must be satisfied for God himself to have the right deliver us from the consequences of our own folly and deliver us from Satan's bondage. And Christ, who's going to be crucified as the Son of God, displays a mighty power here, of course, in the deliverance of this demonic-possessed man. If the power of the passage is in Christ's great saving work, then the lesson of the passage for us in the way of application has to do with the twofold response to Christ's mighty work. The one response, of course, is verse 18, that when Christ turned back to his boat, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, or if you will, besought him, that he might be with him, go with him. Lord Jesus, I want to remain close to thee and be numbered with thy disciples. But that's not the only response, of course. There was another response that preceded it, and you read of that in verse 17. And they began to pray him, beseech him to depart out of their coasts. They couldn't put enough distance between themselves and this Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, you have in that the very division of the human race. What this makes plain, of course, their response is, it wasn't only the demonic-possessed man who was in bondage to Satan. The behavior of the citizens of that land of Decapolis and the Gadareans might not have been as outrageous as that of the demonic-possessed man, or as obvious in its bondage as the demonic-possessed man, but they also were in a bondage, that's for sure. And it's those two responses that set before us the division of the human race as grace works. Those who would follow Christ and remain close to him and find in him their joy, and those who want precious little to do with Christ, the less the better, the greater the distance between them, the less fear and dread they have. And it's this, of course, that sets before us the great question. I'll ask the question, are you for Christ? Of course you are. Why? I would trust, beloved, on the basis of what you witnessed, saw this morning, you could explain why you are for Christ. But now this question, how does it come to display? How do you show that you are for Christ? Does it show in every area of your and my lives? You are for Christ? Yes, I'm for Christ. I go to church every Sunday morning. And that's it? Well, I also give generously to the collection plate. That's it? Well, also, I'm honest in my business, as honest as I can possibly be. That's it? Well, in my language, and I speak, I don't use vulgar and profane words. I use good moral language. That's it? What do you mean, is that it? What more do you want, man? It's not what I want, is it? It's not what the church wants. What does Christ want? What does Christ require? What does Christ demand? Last Sunday evening, we heard, did we not? You'll be my disciple, then deny yourselves. And each take up his cross and follow me, as we read that in Mark chapter 8. And what do we hear this morning? Quoted from Mark and then from Luke 5. And he forsook all, and he followed Christ. Discipleship, beloved. That's what it means in the end, to be for Christ. Wholly and entirely. Christ requires no less. And one who has really grasped the wonder of his salvation, in the end, would give to Christ no less. When we lose sight of that, the fullness of what Christ has given for us, well, then there may be areas of life from which he would just as soon he keep a little distance. Don't touch that, Lord, don't touch that. And then are we really his? Or is the deceiver again back in our lives? Well, with that in mind, we turn to this passage as Christ sets free this devil-possessed man, this demon, this demonic. And we want to consider once again the wonder work of Christ and his mercy and his grace, and then conclude this matter of the twofold response and learn from both responses in the negative and the positive. A demonic possessed man healed. A dreadful bondage, a wonder working deliverer, and eliciting a twofold response. There is a bondage, beloved, stronger than can be forged by any chains. And that bondage, of course, is bondage to the evil one, to Satan. We read in this passage that when it came to chains, He was often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Couldn't hold this man by chains. He could break those. But there was a bondage he could not break. Even if from a certain point of view he desired to be delivered from that bondage, as in his torment he cried and cut himself with knives and with stones, because he was living a life that was as with him a living death. It is a passage that underscores the power of Satan and the horror of being under the power of Satan. Now, the passage speaks and deals with a most dramatic instance of this bondage, and it's called demon possession. And that goes beyond, from some points of view, being in bondage to Satan. I hesitate to speak about extent because it might leave the impression that if one is not demon-possessed, then one is not completely ruled by Satan and in bondage to Satan. And that's, of course, not how it is. When you are outside of Christ, you're under Satan's rule and in bondage to him. Same time, there is a demon possession, which is a development of that bondage and takes sin and the bondage and evil of Satan to a new level, at least in a matter of demonstration. This whole matter of demon possession is, from some points of view, a mystery in how this all works and how the devil works within men. There's even a bit of a mystery in the text itself, you know, as the devil speaks through that demon-possessed man. Sometimes it speaks in the singular. Christ speaks to that demon. He says, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there seems to be one, and then there seems to be many. And we may puzzle about that. And what's the answer to saying, "My name is this Legion, and we are many"? And then you read in 10, "And he besought Jesus that he would not send them away." The impression is left that there's a, looks like the armed forces in the demon world, in the devil world. You have a devil here who is in charge, the captain, and then under his charge are these demons. And he says, "Legion," and may have been as many as 2,000. There were that many swine, and very well possible that there was a demon for each one of those swine that went and headlong into the sea and drowned in the sea of Galilee. And then you even have that strange thing of, "Don't send us out of this man, lest we be cast out of the world and return to the abyss." But don't the devils have the ability to enter into every man, if you will, and make temptations and so on? And the impression is almost left that with respect to the captain, that chief devil who has under him this legion of demons, he has a certain power and right to look for a host. And if he can enter with a certain power into the host, then he can gather his legions into that man. But once he leaves, well, he may go about looking for another host, but the demons are into the abyss. There's a bit of a mystery here, and we can't answer it all. Nonetheless, what is clear is this man was under the power of a chief devil who speaks sometimes, who had a legion just like the Roman army that was ordered, and they feasted on this man and consumed him while they kept him alive, and in this way had some access to this world. So you might say, well, this is an abnormal situation. But it's a graphic situation, nonetheless. that was, it seems, rather common during the ministry of Christ, that you had the unleashing of these and this demon possession, and Christ having to deal with demon possession again and again. That doesn't mean that it's completely unknown in today's world. There are those who come from mission fields who will tell you they have seen evidence that, it, especially in the Far East, demon possession, as those with idols and so on get into the occult and seemingly almost open themselves up to demon possession, and those who get into the cult of drugs and become the worshipers themselves, they say, of the devil, open themselves up to a kind of demon possession. But be that as it may, this man in his bondage is certainly representative of every man, every person who is outside of Christ, not under Christ's rule of grace and spirit, but then is one who is in bondage to Satan. And this bondage to Satan manifests itself in varying degrees. One may not be numbered with this demon-possessed man, but still is to be identified with him and his condition, his lamentable and horrible condition, really testifies as to the horror of being one of Satan's own, regardless of the extent to which he controls a man's will and affections and very senses and perception, because here there was access, obviously, to every aspect of this man's will and desires and even his very sensory perceptions. He was a man who displays for us the horror of Satan's rule, which in the end, beloved, is destruction. And the end is fearful torment, regardless of whether one in this life is what you call demon-possessed or not, still under Satan's control, and will end up, certainly, in the fearful torment that this man was experiencing in this very life. Every man outside of Christ under in bondage to Satan. Not something, of course, unbelieving man wants to acknowledge. I want nothing to do with Christ. I refuse to confess that in him only there is salvation, if you will, deliverance and peace and hope and comfort. But I'm not under Satan's control. I am the master of my own mind, of my own will. I do as I will. And that's part of the deception also, isn't it? They do as they will because they happen to please Satan himself, and they are doing precisely along his lines when it comes to the service of sin and the opposition to Christ and truth. And maybe Satan cannot get them to do more than that, as this demon-possessed man he got to do more, but still they are pleasing to him and doing precisely as he in his deception wants them to think. We are free, we do as we please. And Satan says, have at it, as long as you are serving your carnality and your pride and your flesh and all the rest. The power of Satan's control, of course, is shown in all its horror and power in this demonic man, this demonic possessed. And it's shown in some ways by the very physical strength that this man displayed. Now, that may seem a bit odd that the power of Satan's rule is shown by this man's strength. But don't forget, when this man displayed his strength and tore chains off and so on and went into his rages, that was because the devils were working through him with a certain kind of vigor. And they gave him what we almost call a superhuman strength. And this man would suddenly evidently go on rampages and perhaps just simply take food from from kiosks and so on without paying for them, and perhaps he would have sexual desires and begin to assault young girls in the area, and the inhabitants knew of his inclinations and so on, kept an eye on him and set upon him more than once, evidently with clubs and so on, overpowered him and bound him. He was going to remain in their community to bind him, and he would come back into consciousness, perhaps having been overcome, and he would rip the chains asunder again. He was under the power of the control of Satan, and that was manifest even in this strength that he had, until finally the inhabitants of that area said, "We're not safe with this man around, we and our daughters," and so on. And they took clubs into their hands and swords, and they drove him away and told him, "If you ever return, we will put you to death." And of course, the demons there didn't want that, because he was their host. They feasted on him, they used him, and he were to be executed. There would be somehow in which some of them would have to return to the abyss. That said, this man is a powerful picture, of course, of the power of sin itself as it comes to manifestation in various aspects of life. Sin has a way, you know, of taking control of various individuals. You see that, for instance, in the sin, the power of alcohol. It's not for nothing, you know. Men speak of the demon of drink. What alcohol can do to a man, taking hold of man, an addiction finally, and it consumes him. He consumes it, but it consumes him. And who knows what kind of outrageous things he may do under the power of that drink, and endanger even others' lives, to say nothing of doing damage to his own and putting his own life at risk. The power of sin worked by one in bondage to Satan, and the addiction to gambling and so on, and getting somehow some kind of a thrill, an adrenaline rush to put your money out there for risk and to do it more and more to see if you lose or you gain. And how many have not been destroyed by this addiction to the demon of gambling, putting all at risk, losing all perhaps, alienating themselves from the very families that they are called to provide for under the control of this power of sin. And so one could go on, the sexual, of course, that we associate with pornography, and to be addicted to that. But it's not just the pornography itself, it's what is associated with the pornography as one goes in this direction or that direction with it, sometimes towards others of the same gender, and sometimes even of minors and so on, all feeding what the demon of this power of sin and its deviations. And it has such a control of a person that he will put everything at risk. He knows full well, this is found out, I may well lose my freedom, and I will be driven from acceptable society. But the power, the urge is so great that one is willing to run the risk. And when it's found out, one suffers a certain kind of consequence, and one may lament, but where in the end is the deliverance? Where is the ability to set it aside, to overcome rather than to be overcome? Those who are by the power of sin, in the end, not only a danger to themselves, but doing damage to how many others besides? The power of sin and depravity as used by Satan himself. Not something, beloved, from which any man can set himself free. Not something by which society can set a man free. Society may put certain restrictions on a man and threaten a man, and so there's a restraint because he knows of the threats of society. And maybe he can even adjust his behavior accordingly, but not the root, beloved, not the root of it all. This heart in bondage to sin and evil, and an easy prey for Satan and his devices. There is no method man has devised. Cannot set one free from this, no more than the citizens of that land could set this demonic possessed one free. They could chain him up, restrict him, not only for a time, but they could not set him free, and finally driven from society itself as a threat to their own safety. And with it, of course, misery. The wages of sin are death. It's a striking thing where this man lived, isn't it? The text tells us he lived amongst the tombs, the graveyard. He was in the way of death, dying while he lived, with the power of this death, alienated from all in sundry, the fruit of sin, beloved, and of Satan's lordship ends up not in any kind of a happiness and a peace and an abundance, but ends up in every kind of impoverishment and consequence and estrangement and death. And so, beloved, you have this man as an example of all that, where sin and the way of sin and pursuing the way of sin and Satan's bondage leads when all is said and done. Ends up in the way of misery and despair, we said, and that was this man here, cutting himself with, we are told, with knives and with stones and weeping and wailing and crying out day and night. In other words, from a certain point of view, desiring to die and be done with it all. But of course, the demons would not allow him to kill himself. He was their host. He was the one in whom they lived and by whom they moved around, evidently, on the face of the earth. And so they kept him alive, and he was in the way of this misery, seeking death, and yet unable even to find that kind of peace when all is said and done. Beloved, it's this man dwelling in those caves, in the cemetery, if you will, amongst the tombs, alienated from all, not only from God, but from his fellow man because of the power of sin in his life, Satan's control, that sees Christ Jesus coming on that boat over the Sea of Galilee. Must have sat there in the days, and the Sea of Galilee is not that large a lake, and he could watch the boats upon the lake and hoped against hope that one or two of them might pull up on shore where he was, and there was a road that led into the area called Decapolis, or the Gadareans, went to various towns, and then, of course, he could set upon them. He could set upon those unwary travelers, assault them, and take from them what he wanted in the way of food or whatever else he needed at the time. You wonder how he kept himself alive. You're reading a parallel account in Matthew that the inhabitants of the area were aware of this man, and there was a way that they avoided if they could at all, knowing he was there with it, happened to be with a friend as well, but the emphasis is upon this one man who was the dominant figure. Perhaps this man had family that kept him alive. If you recall, Jesus told him to return to his friends. Probably had some who had him as a blood relative, and they knew he was there and how he was going to stay alive, and being family, maybe left him food week to week just to keep him alive. Regardless, he is one who waits for those who come along the road that he might fall upon them with this fearful assault and take from them whatever he wanted. And he sees Jesus come with his disciples, pull up on shore, and then head down the road that would go near where he was abiding in this cave or in this tomb. And we read, of course, that seeing this Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Now, we must be careful with that word worshiped. King James is translating a word that simply means to have kneeled down. And sometimes, indeed, that does refer to worshiping another. But this really in itself has no more reference to worship, as we understand it, than later when you read that they prayed that Jesus would leave their coasts. They sought and they prayed him to depart. Well, they didn't pray, of course. They besought him. And then we read that this devil-possessed man prayed Jesus that he might be with him. Well, he didn't pray as such. He besought him. Religious language, besought him. And so this matter of worshiping doesn't mean he comes in the way of faith, not at this point, that he comes in such a way and suddenly is knocked to his knees and he kneels before him. His initial interest, beloved, was not coming to Jesus to seek deliverance. The devil has control. This demon with his legions has control of him. He sees Jesus coming with those disciples, and with his strength, he's sure he can overcome them and use them to his own advantage. He's going to assault them. And so he rushes down upon Jesus. And then when he gets close, the devils now realize who this one is coming. Now they suddenly realize the one coming from them is no ordinary man. Don't think the devils, beloved, in the end didn't know Jesus. The word was out amongst the host of the devils, the spirit world. The Son of God is on the face of the earth, and he's been throwing us out, casting us out one after the other. Don't think that word was not through the whole host of the demonic world of the time, what Jesus was doing in the Holy Land. Prior to this, we read, did we not, of a number of instances where he cast devils out. The Son of God is in the form of a man, they knew. And he's been throwing us out, casting us out by his power, one after the other. Keep your distance from this Jesus of Nazareth. They're not omniscient, however, and this man rushes down upon Jesus and the disciples, and then he gets close, they realize, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Now what? Well, flee. Flee away. You may wonder why he doesn't flee away. Because Jesus, beloved, is displaying his power already. He won't let him flee away. For whose sake do you think Jesus has come precisely in that part of the shore to walk down that road? This demonic possessed man is as surely his as Zacchaeus the publican and Matthew Levi the tax collector. And Christ is going out of his way to seek one of his own and to deliver one of his own, this demonic possessed man. Election, if you will, and then the power of grace is going to be displayed again. And this man rushes down upon Christ, and Christ will not let him get out of his orbit. He's like the Son of Righteousness with the power of the gravity. They realize, the devil, that it cannot possibly assault the Son of God with any impunity or possibility. This is no ordinary man. He would knock this man flat with but a word. Flee. Christ says, oh no, you're not fleeing, you're staying right here. And he falls on his knees. Christ holds him. And then goes that cry. Says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now that's the man speaking as he's held between Christ's power and in the power of these demons. He's caught, as it were, in a vice. And I suppose from a certain point of view you could say there is a torment here as he's between these two powers, and which in the end will have the victory. But that's an interesting, you know, that's a very interesting and instructive comment by that man. As he runs, he worships, he falls down on his knees and then cries, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Because thou, the demons, make that known to him. I adjure thee by God, thou torment me not. Torment me not. Christ is tormenting him? This is not an unknown device, beloved. The demons tell him this Jesus is tormenting you. You don't want to get near this Jesus. You want to keep your distance from this Jesus. You know what kind of a Lord he is? You know what kind of requirements he will place upon you? He is a severe Lord, a demanding Lord. You don't want to have this one as your Lord. It's not an unknown thing, is it? Sin runs up against truth. And truth testifies against sin. And what is that sin, that sinner in his sin who wants to justify himself say, "You're troubling me, man. You're troubling my conscience. Stay away from me. Why are you tormenting me?" Is that really the truth? You don't want to come near the Reformed faith as a Calvinist, you know. They speak the truth of God, their severe concept of God and the Lordship of Christ, and we'll talk about your sins, and they'll torment you. It's a harsh and it's a severe and a demanding religion. Stay away from that Calvinism. Who's tormenting whom? Why do they feel tormented when you bring the word concerning their sins and their call to repentance as they are under the control of the evil one? That has to do with their conscience, doesn't it? Their troubled conscience. And the demons want to say, "Oh, it's not your fault. You don't have something to confess. They're troubling you. They're stabbing your conscience. Get away from them." Deception, you see. Deception. You want deliverance from a troubled conscience? And then, beloved, there's only one way in which you can be delivered from a troubled conscience and being tormented internally. And it's not by running away from Christ. It's by hearing his word in the end, as we saw and heard this morning, and considering what he has done for sinners and from what he delivers sinners as they come to him in the way of repentance. Learn the way of repentance and confession, and the torment of the conscience will be lifted, and you will know peace and security once again. But Satan, of course, here, as the deceiver says, "Oh, it's not your sins, it's not your depravity, it's not your wickedness." No, it has to do with the truth that they are bringing. Let's silence the truth. But this is one of Christ's own, and he's on his knees. He can run no place, and Christ will deliver him. And so he says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. I will deliver. I will have compassion upon this one in this torment," as Satan himself has him in control. And then Christ asks this demon and his host through the man, "What is thy name?" And he says, "It's Legion. We are many." And you get that matter of he beseeching him, the demon possessed, beseeching Jesus that he would not send them away. Evidently, I said that if he had simply cast them out, at least for as far as the demons are concerned, they would return to the abyss, having no host. Leave us go to those swine that we can see on the other side of the valley. And Christ gives them that permission. Evidently, they imagine they can invade the host of the swine and have an abode for a while as they look for another one to prey on. predators. Christ knows better, sends them into the swine, and the swine panic as the demons enter, and they rush over the cliff into the abyss of the sea and drown in the Sea of Galilee, which means, of course, that's where the demons they must return to the abyss. And Christ accomplishes what he intends to accomplish. But this man is set free by the power of grace. Christ shows his great authority. And whether the devil will or will not makes no difference. I am the Son of God. I have the authority. I have the power. This is one of my own. I lay claim to him. Flee. Leave him. And he casts him out with a mighty word and a mighty power. And we read that this man is left in his right senses and in his right mind. That means spiritually. He awakens, as it were. He knows a great relief. He knows a peace. He's in the presence of the one whom he knows now as the Son of God, and the Son of God is not filled with wrath towards him. But here is one who has received him, has compassion upon him, and by words has shown a love for him. And this man simply wants to sit at Jesus' feet and enjoy the fellowship of this Lord Jesus, who may now demand of him anything he wills. For I am thine, Lord, I am thine, to do with as thou wilt. For I know that thy yoke is easy and thy burden is light. Brought back, you see, from the realm of darkness into light, and knowing a joy and peace that he had not known for who knows how many years. The power of grace, as he sets by his word and spirit sinners free from Satan's bondage and Satan's control. And then you have that response that we mentioned it already in the outset of the sermon, in the introduction. The response of this demon-possessed man who has been restored by grace to his right mind and has been given a new heart. And in contrast, of course, to the response of the inhabitants of the land. As we have said, it's evident from the response of the inhabitants of the land as they are informed of what has taken place. And they come and see with their own eyes what has taken place. And they see this man sitting in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. And undoubtedly, this man knows the inhabitants as they come and stands up and says, I'm free, I'm free. He has set me free. You don't need to fear me anymore. I have been restored. Come and meet the one who has set me free. It becomes apparent, beloved, from their response. This demon-possessed man is not the only one who was under Satan's control. They may be more civilized and more outwardly moral, but they are obviously under Satan's control, because seeing this man set free and considering the loss of their swine, they pray, they beseech Christ, leave us. Leave us. They are afraid. They sought. Verse 16 was told how it had befallen to him. Those who were herding the swine knew that he is now in his right mind. And as soon as this Jesus spoke to this demonic possessed man, we know our pigs, your pigs ran away and drowned. They began to beseech him to depart out of their coast. Stay away from us and keep your distance from us. We are far better without you around. Why? Not a matter of ignorance, beloved. Not a matter of ignorance. I don't think they have not heard of this Jesus of Nazareth and the power and his miracles and so on, but they want no part of him. Why not? Because, of course, they knew if he came and he preached to them, he would call them to follow him, and guess what they would have to get rid of? Their business. They had no business, raising swine. Now, it might be that these men were Gentiles. Some have said that these weren't really Jews. They were swine, and they were raising these swine for the sake of the occupying army of Rome. Self-respecting Jews wouldn't do this, but Rome didn't just simply like chicken and beef. They also liked pork. And so they had a group of men here in this area, the Decapolis, who had Gentile connections, as some say, and they would raise the swine for all the armies of soldiers of Rome in that whole area along the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. May well be. But they knew if Jesus came, he would come with the law, still Old Testament, and if they were to confess his name and listen to him, they could kiss their business goodbye. It would be the end of raising the swine in their uncleanness. They would have no contact with that was unclean, and they were not going to give up their lucrative business. Comes to the soul of a man set free and the shekels in their pockets. They opted for the shekels in their pockets. We will not have a lordship that costs us anything in this life. Depart from our coasts and stay away. And they feared him because they knew as well they continued in their way, they would be and were worthy of a judgment. They didn't want to hear such a thing, beloved. And so they urge Christ, keep your distance, stay away. Just remind ourselves that it's not that that cannot happen to us to a certain degree. We follow Christ. We confess Christ. But there well may be certain areas of our life and our lives we'd just soon not have Jesus inspect and see and reprimand us for. This area of life, I'm quite safe over here, but that's for myself. That's none of your business. Not Christ, not the office bearers, not anybody. That's for me and my enjoyment. Stay away. And what happens, beloved? There's a certain effect of Satan in our lives. The tempter, the deceiver, he can get asked too, you know. Don't think he didn't get after David. Don't think he didn't get after Simon Peter. He desires to sift you as wheat, Simon Peter. I prayed that you faith fail not, that you're not destroyed. But Satan had them for a while. The same Satan, you know, can come to believers and say, he's your Lord, but there are certain areas of your life that are your own, are they not? Let him keep his distance. And what suffers in the end, because we want him to keep his distance out of that area of our lives and not hear admonitions about that areas of our lives, our devotions suffer. Our Bible reading, you know, the troubling thing about God's word is when you got something you're dealing with, some kind of a sin or something, you turn the page and, well, there it is again. As though he knows me, speaking to me, talking about my weakness, about my sin, my besetting. Now, I don't want to read that passage. I'll go someplace else. And our Bible reading suffers as a result. Until what? The word comes to us and smites us a good one. And we realize what's going on. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Forgive my sin and turn me that I might be turned, that I might follow thee with the whole of my life and the whole of my confession and discipleship, beloved. As this demon-possessed man sat free, who prayed to Christ, you know, who prayed, let me follow thee. And Christ says, no, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and has compassion on thee. And so he sent home, and that becomes his expression of thanks. This is how you will show thanks to me. You bear witness to my name. They don't want to hear me. But now you are going to be my mouth. You're going to represent me. And you are going to torment them. You may be sure, beloved, as this man went back, and in his gratitude to Christ, spoke of what great things Christ had done for him, and they knew he was set free. There were many there who were not happy to hear him speak at all. You torment us. You keep reminding us of our sins. And he was not intimidated. You must hear it. You must confess. You must repent. You must be as I am, set free. And then you will have peace. Then you will have serenity. Then you will have comfort. Then you will have hope. Then you will have joy. Not until then. You're in bondage to the evil one as much as I was. Confess his name and find peace as I have found peace. So beloved, our calling. What great things Christ has done for us. What work he has begun in us. A people set free. Set free to be his disciples. To confess his name. To be intimidated by the face of no man. This is my Lord. This is my life. This is how I live. And so ought you. And you may know the same peace and joy I know. God be thanked. Amen. Thank thee for thy word. Bring thy word to bear upon our hearts. Give us understanding. May we walk by faith and in gratitude for so great salvation. And Lord, we pray, stir us up by thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.